Well, good morning, everyone. The first thing that I want to make notice of is the fact that we don't have as many here this morning as we had Friday night, did we? We do have a good crowd this morning. We're thankful for the presence of everyone. We appreciate you being here today. It's just a wonderful thing to be able to come together and to study God's Word and to be able to worship together. As was remarked in the class, there's something very emotional about our ability to be able to come and share the thoughts of our hearts together as we sing encouragement to one another and as we pray together and as we open the Word of God. As we partake of the supper, remember what the Lord has done for us. What a marvelous opportunity this is for us. And we're glad that you're here. Those of you who are visiting with us, we're especially glad for your presence. We encourage you to come back and be with us just any time that you can. If you missed Friday night, I'll tell you, you missed just a wonderful experience. In fact, if you missed the week, you missed a wonderful experience. I knew that Tim was a good song leader, and I'd heard him preach before, but I don't think I'd ever realized just how good a preacher he was until this week, and I was just so thankful that he did what he has done for us this past week, and it was just capped off by the wonderful singing that we had on Friday evening. I'm sure you enjoyed it. So many of you have commented to me on that singing, and I appreciate that very much. One other thing, many of you allowed Paige and I to come along, to tag along with Tim as you fed him through the week, and Paige and I want to thank you from the very bottom of our hearts for your generosity and for your hospitality. I know that impressed him, and it certainly meant a lot to Paige and I as well. You know, it's hard for me to comprehend the emotional pain that was experienced by the people who stood at the foot of the cross, or who, if they were not literally at the foot of the cross, who were very close to Jesus and knew about his death and knew about what had happened there in Jerusalem. To one of those, he was a son. I cannot imagine the heart of Mary as she stood and she watched the last breath of her son slip from his body. To four men, he was called a brother. Brothers are very special. Sometimes we may fuss and we may fight a little bit, but still, blood is thicker than water, as we sometimes say, and our family means an awful lot to us. And I'm sure Jesus meant a lot to his family as well. Many others called him teacher. Some called him a friend. Others maybe something similar to a mentor. There were so many who believed that he was God's son and the savior of the world, and their hopes were dashed. Again, I cannot imagine. It is hard for me to comprehend the emotional pain of all of these people. Jesus' body was taken down from the cross by Joseph of Arimathea. And his body was placed in Joseph's tomb. So many were there. He was placed in that tomb just as the Sabbath was beginning, somewhere around 6 o'clock on Friday evening. There was no time to prepare his body for burial before the Sabbath began. All that Mary Magdalene and the other Mary had time to do was to prepare the spices and perfumes, according to Luke 23 and verse 56, and all of that in order to be able to anoint his body for burial. But that duty, that task, as unpleasant as it must have been, would have to wait until Sunday morning because there was a Sabbath to be kept. And so there was time and there was reflection between what we would call Friday evening and the very first thing on Sunday morning. What a shock it must have been to go to that tomb early on Sunday morning and find the stone rolled away and the body of Jesus missing. There was the angel, the one who had rolled the stone away, who appeared to them and said, according to Matthew 28 and verse 6, "He is not here. He is risen." Now, after the shock had worn off, after Jesus had appeared to his disciples, and the realization that he had been raised from the dead had set in, there was an indescribable sense of joy and of happiness and of hope and of zeal that filled their hearts. If you'll pardon the reference, I believe that Dolly Parton well described the ecstasy of that moment in the words to the lyrics she wrote to the hymn, "He's Alive." He's alive, yes, he's alive. He's alive and I'm forgiven. Heaven's gates are open wide. He's alive, yes, he's alive. What a moment that must have been. There's no event in history that has more credible evidence to support it than does the resurrection of Jesus. Think with me just briefly about the testimony that is there. There's prophecy and its fulfillment. You'll remember that in Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Paul quoted Psalm 16 to the effect that he would not be abandoned to Hades, nor would his flesh suffer corruption. God was going to raise His Messiah from the dead. And this was the fulfillment of it. But not only that, you had the predictions of Jesus Himself. As He began His ministry in John chapter 2, after the first cleansing of the temple, He said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'm going to raise it up again." They thought He was talking about Herod's temple. "It took us 36 years to build this temple, and you're going to build it, you're going to rebuild it in 3 days?" But He was speaking of the temple of His body. And that truly came to be fulfilled in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Then there was the empty tomb that we read about in Luke 24, the first three verses in verse 24, where that tomb was found empty early on that Sunday morning on the first day of the week. And as I was reflecting upon this morning, I thought about the different scenarios that could have been and the different options that you have to explain that empty tomb. Is it possible that Jesus didn't die? Is it possible that He was just put on the cross and in a weakened condition where people thought He was dead, placed Him in a tomb, and that somewhere in the middle of the night He revived and rolled that huge stone away in that weakened condition and then escaped from the grave, then later maybe to regain his life, or for that matter, as most people say who offer this, later would die of his wounds. Other people have said, well, the disciples come and stole the body. But that's not credible because even the Jews bribed the Romans to say that the disciples had stole the body. They knew that that hadn't happened. The Romans wouldn't take the body of Jesus because they were placed there under the penalty of death, according to Romans law, to guard the tomb. Well, maybe the Jews took the body. No, because He was exactly where they wanted Him. He was in the tomb. If none of these make sense, there's a good reason for that, because it doesn't make sense. If none of these make sense, there's only one option left. And that is that God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. There have been many important miracles in history. We think about the miracle of creation and Israel crossing the Red Sea and so many more. But the resurrection of Jesus from the tomb is the most important miracle of history. It is the seminal miracle of history. It is around which everything else flows. In Romans chapter 1, the Bible says that He was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness. Through whom, Paul said, we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for His name's sake. Please pay special attention to two things. One is that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power by resurrection from the dead. And secondly, that is because of this event, through Jesus Christ, we have received grace, and Paul would say apostleship, to bring about the obedience of faith of the Gentiles to whom he was writing. And it was the message of this resurrection, made credible by the competent witnesses that you saw just a moment ago, that permeated the preaching of the gospel and served then, as it does now, as the central point, the foundational truth and the motivation for our conversion to Christ. Peter preached it on Pentecost. We're well familiar with that sermon. And then on the second sermon in the book of Acts chapter 3 at the beautiful gate of the temple, Peter mentioned it again. When Peter and John were arrested in Acts chapter 4, the Jews knew that they were trying to lay the charge of crucifying Jesus upon them. And they were preaching the resurrection to them. They didn't want them to preach the resurrection. Not Peter and John and not the apostles. One chapter later in Acts chapter 5 in verse 30, where the resurrection was preached again. And it didn't stop there. When Peter went to preach to the household of Cornelius, he told Cornelius of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But it wasn't just limited to Peter's preaching. When Paul went on his first missionary journey to Antioch of Pisidia, in the book of Acts chapter 13, he came preaching the resurrection of the dead. When he stood before all those learned scholars in Acts chapter 17 in Athens, he's preached the resurrection of Jesus from the tomb. When he talked to the Sanhedrin after having been arrested in Acts chapter 23, he talked about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When he was before Felix, and then later when he was before Agrippa, his message was one and the same, that Jesus Christ is risen. He is not in the tomb, a fact which they knew. And the only alternative was the fact that he was risen from the dead. Now, when Paul wanted to illustrate the change that obedience of faith that we mentioned just a few moments from Romans 1 and verse 4, when Paul wanted to illustrate the change that brings about in our lives, he likened it to Jesus' own resurrection in Romans chapter 6. Notice with me in Romans 6 beginning verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead to the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is free from sin. Now there are some key thoughts in this passage that deserve our attention. Please, if you will, be aware of what Jesus said in verse 3. That all of us have been baptized into Christ. One is baptized into Christ in order to enter into a specific relation with him, or to begin a living relationship with him, to live in union with him in our lives. In the book of Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26, Paul said, "For we are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as have been baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ," according to the New American Standard. When we are baptized into Christ, we get into this relationship whereby we are clothed with Christ. And the picture here is of us wearing a garment, Jesus Christ being that garment. So that when people look at us, they see Jesus Christ living in us. They see that image when they look at the kind of life that we live. Paul would say that those of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death, verse 3. Paul argued in Romans chapter 3 that Jesus' death served as our redemption and as a propitiation for our sins. Later in Romans 5, he argued that one act of righteousness, that being Jesus' death, resulted in the justification of life to all men. Thus, his point there is that as we are baptized into Christ, we are baptized into the benefits of his death. And then he continued in verse 4 to say, we have been buried with him through baptism into death. And this is not his death at this point. This is our death to sin. As Christ was raised from the dead, so we too might walk in newness of life. When we are united with him in the likeness of his resurrection, what God expects of us is that we walk in newness of life. God expects it of us. Just as Christ was physically raised from the dead to a new existence, he was raised with an immortal body suitable for the glory he had before the world was, and to be at the right hand of God in heaven. Likewise in death to sin, we are raised to live a new existence. We are raised in newness of life. Now in verse 5 and 6, what the Apostle Paul does is he restates the proposition of verse 3 and 4 only in different words. He says, we have become united with him in the likeness of his death. This word united is used only here in all of the Greek New Testament. And it literally means that we are joined with Christ by the act of baptism. The word literally carries with the idea of being grafted into union. And so we are grafted into him to grow together in unity. In the same likeness of his physical death, what happens is we die to the old man of sin because of our relationship with him. And just as we die to that old man of sin, so we also will be in the likeness of his resurrection. We are united with him in the likeness of his resurrection. As he was raised to a new existence, so also were we. Then he says, the old self was crucified with him. The old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be done away with. Now please understand his argument. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? May it never be. Or as the King James says more powerfully, God forbid. Once a person obeys the gospel, he cannot continue to live in sin. He has to be in the likeness of his resurrection, living in newness of life. That's what God asks of all of us. Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, he said, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The problem with so many today who claim to be Christians is that they survived that crucifixion. That's the problem that we struggle with. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away, behold, all things have come. Years ago, Paige and I taught and I baptized a cashier from Cracker Barrel. Her name was Margaret. And when she obeyed the gospel, Paige gave her a decorative plaque upon which was inscribed 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Some days later, as we continued our study, Margaret reflected on the moment of her obedience, and she remarked, you know, the most exciting thing about becoming a Christian is that now I am a new creature. I get to start all over. What a wonderful blessing that is. A blessing that so many do not prize, so many do not treasure. But when we obey the gospel, we get to start all over again. We are a new creature. Now, when we are united with Christ in the likeness of his death, we are also united with him in the likeness of his resurrection. That is, we are raised to a new existence to begin to walk in newness of life. Now, what this means can be practically seen in the reading that Tim and Dexter has done for you so ably this morning. I'm not going to take the time to read it all over again, but if you have your Bibles open, or please open your Bibles. Let me put it that way. Please open your Bible so that you can see quickly some things that I can point out to you about this passage that is so very important. I want to suggest to you, first of all, that when we talk about being united in the likeness of his resurrection, that this begins at baptism. Actually, what we are doing is reiterating that point in the language of Paul from Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1, where he said there that we, if you have been raised up with Christ... He's using the same language here in Colossians 3 and verse 1 that he used in Romans chapter 6 and verse 3. What's the point? Well, in Romans 6, Paul said in verse 12, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God, for sin shall not be master over you. That's God's will for our lives. That sin not reign in our mortal bodies. Yes, from time to time, a Christian is going to yield to the temptation of the flesh and spirit, and he's going to make a mistake. He's going to sin. But he's not going to let sin reign in his body. He's not going to be overcome by sin. He's going to overcome sin. He's going to present himself as not as the body to sin, but as to righteousness, so that sin will not be his master. In Romans chapter 6, verse 17 and 18, Paul said, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves to sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became the slaves of righteousness. The teaching that they were committed to was the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The form of that teaching that they obeyed was their baptism into death and being raised to walk in newness of life. Yes, baptism is a symbol. It's not a symbol of salvation, mind you. It's not an outward sign of something that has already inwardly taken place, as Tim so ably described on Thursday night. Rather, what it is, it's a symbol of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. As Christians, we're to keep seeking those things above. And so what that means is that being united in the likeness of His resurrection involves a new mindset on our part. Paul describes this here in verse 1 and 2. Keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things that are on the earth. The Christian mindset changes in two ways. One is that we dwell upon spiritual concerns. Our treasures are no longer put up or laid up on this earth, but rather we lay up treasure in heaven, where moth and rust doth not corrupt and where thieves cannot break in or steal. Because God knows, and so should we, because He told us, where our treasure is, there will our heart be also. Whatever you consider to be most important are going to be those things that govern your life. And whether it be a family or job or material possessions, a house or cars or whatever it may be, if you put them first, you're thinking about material things. You're thinking about things on this earth. What the child of God has to do, what you and I have to do, is we have to look heavenward and we've got to think about spiritual things. One of the strongest rebukes that God reserved for Peter was when Peter tried to deny Jesus' path to the cross. And in Matthew chapter 16 in verse 23, Jesus said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's." And how often do we do that? How often are we thinking about our own selfish interest as opposed to thinking about what God tells us to do? Speaking out of a standpoint of pain that he had endured on any number of occasions, Paul told the Corinthians, "For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen." I'm afraid sometimes that we're a lot like the children of Israel in the wilderness, who when Moses had tarried on the mountain, as I spoke about in a few lessons ago, all of a sudden, we want something we can see. We look at things we don't see. We're looking into the unseen world, the world that God has told us about. And we're yearning and we're longing to go. But the only way we can is if we have this change of mindset. Now, he also put that in the negative in this text to say, and it's just as important that Christians do not let their minds dwell on things on the earth. I understand that we go through life and we have to live. We do have jobs. There are things about our jobs we have to do. Some of them we like, some of them we don't like. We have to have some place to live. We have to clothe our bodies. And the Lord understands this right well. But what He tells us is, don't let your mind dwell on those things. I just happened to look ahead to the next lesson or Sunday morning Bible class. You might want to read that really, really close. When it comes about the freedom that the child of God has to not spend his time thinking about all of these things and worrying about them. Because it's the Lord who's going to provide when we seek Him first and put Him first in our life. Being united in the likeness of Jesus' resurrection demands a revolutionary change of lifestyle. It's not just a change of mindset. According to Paul, here in Colossians chapter 3, it's also a change of lifestyle. You've got to get rid of certain things. Look at verse 5. You've got to get rid of immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed. And then in verse 8, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech. All of these things you've got to put aside. All of these things you've got to get rid of. And he didn't just stop there. He went on to say that because you are raised with Christ You've got to seek certain traits. You've got to develop certain things of verse 12, such as compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience. And by the way, these are not exhaustive lists. There are other lists in Scripture and other passages that will tell us about other things that we need to add to our lives and some things that we need to get rid of. When you become a Christian, you've got to conduct yourselves properly toward others, verse 12, with forbearance and forgiveness, verse 14, with love, verse 15, with peace. Christ has to be the arbiter in all of these things. If we are united in the likeness of His resurrection, we must have this new mindset, and we must change our lifestyle, the way we live. You see, the bottom line is being united in the likeness of His resurrection requires complete submission. Complete submission. Let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you. How well do you know the Word of Christ? Yes, it lives within you, otherwise you wouldn't be here today. But let me ask you this. Does it richly dwell within you? Only you can answer that question. He continued to say, whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. That doesn't mean just saying, Lord, or thank you, Jesus, over everything that you do. And there's certainly nothing wrong with invoking the name of Jesus over things that we do either. But what it means is you submit to His authority in absolutely everything you do. Because as someone said in our Bible class this morning, it's not about me, and it's not about you. It's about Him. Let's go back for a moment to the resurrection of Christ. I believe that belief in His resurrection will do at least three very important things for us. I think I could probably enumerate some more, but time would fail me. I think there are three very important things that belief in the resurrection of Jesus will do. First of all, it's going to motivate people who hear about the resurrection to obey the gospel. Why would we think that the apostles allowed the subject of the resurrection to permeate all of their sermons if there was not a reason? I believe there was a reason why that they preached the resurrection. And it wasn't just because it was a historical fact. Because that resurrection is going to motivate people to obey the gospel. You see it really strong in Acts chapter 2. Because you see, the resurrection is the central theme that Peter is talking about. And as he talks about the resurrection, he uses five arguments to prove that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection. He talks about the miracles that Jesus performed. Wow, as you look at the Gospels from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you know, you see these marvelous things that Jesus did. In the very beginning of His ministry, which we're going to talk about either next Sunday or the Sunday after that, in the very beginning of His ministry, when He went about preaching the gospel of God and preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, folks, there were people that thronged about Him so thick that people couldn't get to Jesus, that they didn't even have time or didn't even have the ability to eat because people were so close to Him. Sometimes there were people so close to Him seeking help from Him that His disciples were surprised when Jesus thought that the woman touched Him. All these people are here and you're talking about a woman touching you? That's the kind of life Jesus lived, the lifestyle. People thronged about Him because of the miracles He performed. Then you've got to think about His own resurrection from the dead, that empty tomb that was prophesied, the fulfilled prophecy. You've got to think about the competent witnesses who spoke of it, who were willing to die for their testimony of Jesus Christ. And then finally, for the coming of the Holy Spirit, which all of them were able to see on that day. Luke then records in Acts 2 and verse 36, as Peter is bringing his sermon to a close, Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you have crucified. All right. Sermon over. That's it. Good lesson, Peter. You taught us about the resurrection. We believe he was the Lord of glory. End of story. Wrong. Because they realized that it was their hands and their voices that nailed the Lord of Calvary to the cross. What shall we do? I'll tell you what to do. Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. This Jesus that died and was raised, guess what? That death was in your place. So what you need to do is repent and be baptized. You know, that's exactly what we preach today. The same thing they preached on Pentecost. I think there's something really neat about that, folks. And if you're here this morning and you've never obeyed the gospel, you need to think about that. Now, I'm not ready to start my invitation yet. Just wait before you get to your songbooks. If you have not thought about obeying the gospel, you need to realize that Jesus Christ went to Calvary and he died there in your place. You belong there. But that's the message of the gospel. That's the good news. That's what makes it good news. And that day, because of what Jesus had done for these people, that day, 3,000 souls obeyed the gospel according to verse 41. What motivated them? That death on the cross and that resurrection is what motivated them. There's another thing about believing in the resurrection of Jesus. It's going to motivate righteous living. I want you to notice from 1 John chapter 3. We really want to notice verse 2 and 3 particularly. Where John says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet as what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure." My friends, when you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you're going to live a godly life. It's going to motivate you to live a godly life. When you understand truly what Jesus did for you on Calvary, and the reason is because it's going to inspire hope in you that one day, just as he was raised from the dead, you're going to be raised from the dead as well. I am amazed at the people today who claim to be Christians who do not believe in the bodily resurrection. I'm talking about New Testament Christians, folks. Hear what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15. He said in verse 16, "For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised." He likened our resurrection to Christ's own resurrection. Was Christ raised bodily? You better believe he was. And if he was raised bodily, one of these days, wherever my body shall lie, one of these days, it's going to come forth from that grave. You can rest assured that that is the case. But in verse 17, Paul said, "If Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins." Now think about this just a moment. Let's argue backwards. If Christ has not been raised, then you're not going to be raised either. And your faith is absolutely worthless. Because you only thought that you received the forgiveness of your sins. You see why I say that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the most important event of all history? Because everything we believe is dependent upon that, the fact that that tomb was found empty on that first day of the week. If you take away the resurrection, you take away it all. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. "But now, here's where our assurance comes in. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, and after that, those, you and me, those who are Christ at his coming. Now one of these days there's going to be a general resurrection of all men. In the book of John, chapter 5, verse 28 and 29, Jesus said, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all that are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." Hebrews 9:27 says, "For as it is appointed unto man once to die, then comes the judgment. Just as surely as night follows day, every man is going to be resurrected. But only those who have become united in the likeness of his resurrection by obeying the gospel and then living a faithful life, united with Christ in his resurrection, have a hope one day of they themselves being raised to life with God." So I'm pleading with you to die to sin by being baptized into Christ now. Become united with him in the likeness of his death and in the likeness of his resurrection, so that you can have that hope within you. Will you bow with me, please? Father in heaven, we are so thankful to you today for all the blessings that you've given us, and especially, Father, for the blessing of Jesus dying on the cross and for the treasured faith that he was raised from the dead that first day of the week. We're thankful, Father, for the gospel as it was preached throughout the world then, and as the resurrection is preached throughout the world today, we pray, Father, that people will see the power that is to be found there. And that as they see the power in his resurrection, they will realize that they can no longer continue in sin, but that they might be united with him in the likeness of his death, so that also they might be united with him in the likeness of his resurrection to live and to walk a new life, being a good example to all of those around us. Help us, Lord, so to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There may be someone here this morning that needs to obey the gospel, that needs to be united with him in the likeness of his death, that you can be united with him in the likeness of his resurrection. If you've never obeyed the gospel, you need to. And the baptister's field garments are provided. Everything's made in readiness for you to do that this morning. But I also want to say this. Not only do you have to be united with him in the likeness of his death, but you've also got to be united with him in the likeness of his resurrection, which means you can't let sin reign in your bodies. You've got to be living a righteous life. And if you're not, we plead with you to repent of that while you have time and opportunity to do so. Come to Jesus for his cleansing, because he's promised. 1 John 1 and verse 9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. His blood is there, and it'll cleanse you. And you can walk that new life that the Bible describes to us. If you need to obey the gospel, won't you come while together we stand and sing?